Shall we begin with a word of prayer?
Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath. We thank you for bringing us together from wherever we might be at. We ask a blessing upon the time we spend this Sabbath afternoon considering these truths. We ask for your Holy Spirit, your guidance, and a blessing upon the technical part of the Zoom meeting as well. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the last Zoom meeting, we discussed getting a board that I can, a sketch board that I can draw lines on that will that you can see on your computer screen when we're doing the Zoom meeting. And the quickest you can get them from Amazon now that they've got a monopoly on everything is 5 days. You used to be able to order overnight or 48 hours, but they don't do that anymore. So we just got that screen yesterday. We haven't had time to play with it. Next week, if it works, it may have some limitations where it just is not feasible, but we'll find out. We'll try that next week. And what I'm saying we'll try that is that we've had some, and I don't know how many people, what percentage of people have the same opinion, but they want a visual illustration to these messages that we're sharing on the Zoom meeting to accompany the spoken presentation, which would give you two witnesses to something and is good for remembering things. But we'll see if we can pull that off with this board. My argument, not my argument, but my position is that we are in a prophetic testing period at this time, and that the testing period that we're in, every testing period in sacred history illustrates this testing period, because all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. So there's several illustrations of this particular testing period, but the one that I've been referring to more than any other is the image of the beast testing time, where Sister White says, this is the test we must pass before we're sealed, before probation closes, by which our eternal destiny is decided. That's paraphrased, but that's her words. And my understanding is that the testing process that goes on for the 144,000 is the judgment, the conclusion of the judgment for God's house, and then at the Sunday law, the judgment moves upon God's other flock, the other sheep, the 11th hour workers, the 1 hour laborers, whatever label they may have been illustrated in sacred history. And so there's two periods to the judgment, and those two periods of judgment are also two periods of the image of the beast testing time, that the image of the beast is first formed in the United States. And thereafter, when the United States has fully formed the image of the beast, which is identified when the United States speaks as the dragon and passes the Sunday law, at that point, the United States has fully disconnected itself from righteousness. And it goes from verse 12 to the end of the chapter of chapter 13 of Revelation. It goes forth to the world, the United States, once it's disconnected from righteousness at the Sunday law, and instructs the nations of the world to erect an image of the beast, as it has already done in its own country. And therefore, the image of the beast testing time in the world has been typified by the image of the beast testing time in the United States. And the image of the beast testing time in the United States is where the final judgment upon the house of God is accomplished. And the image of the beast testing time in the world, of the nations of the world, is where the final judgment of the 11th hour workers is accomplished. And I'm suggesting that this test is a prophetic test, and that it is a process not only of testing that we're in right now, but it's also a process of preparation, because in recent articles, we've dealt with a passage from Testimonies Volume 9 from the first chapter. And the first chapter of Testimonies Volume 9 begins at 9:11, Volume 9, page 11. And it's clearly a chapter that's speaking to the end of the world. You can go through that chapter paragraph by paragraph and line it up with the here and now of what's taking place prophetically. And in that chapter is a paragraph where she says, forget how she leads into it, but she talks about the combination of celestial glory being upon God's people and the persecutions of the past being renewed. So talks about the time period when the persecutions begin, which is going to begin more earnestly at the Sunday law in the United States, and those that are walking with God at that time, the 144,000, the ensign, are now having the Holy Spirit poured out upon them without measure. They've had it sprinkled upon them from 9/11 until the Sunday law, but now it's being poured out without measure. And she says of those people that are walking in the light of God during the period when the persecutions of the past are renewed, that they're going to walk in the light that proceeds from God. And my argument is that the 144,000 God's people at the end of the world, they're walking on the path that Sister White's seen in dreams and visions, but it's Jeremiah's old path. It's a subject of Bible prophecy. And we know that it goes up and it gets narrower and narrower. And walking upon that path, is going to lead them into the time period where they're the ensign, the 144,000, all the way to the earth made new. But when Sister White marks the time where those people that are manifesting celestial glory, I think she calls it, during the period when the persecutions of the past are rekindled, she mentions that they're going to walk in the light on this path. And in other places, she says that at the beginning of the path, the midnight cry was set up and it cast light all along the path. And then she also refers to a time when God's people are going up the path and Jesus is in front of them and he raised his glorious right arm and cast light upon their path. And my argument is that Jesus as Alpha and Omega illustrates the end with the beginning. And therefore the light at the beginning of the path of God's people at the end of the world is the light of the midnight cry. And therefore the light that is represented by Jesus' glorious right arm in that one illustration is the light of the midnight cry. And the midnight cry message is the message that's opened up to the 144,000 before the Sunday law. It is the message that they are tested by, because when this message comes into perfection, two classes will be manifested. The final perfect fulfillment of the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, and it will be based upon whether they have the oil, and the oil is the message of the midnight cry. And what I'm saying here is that the light of the midnight cry that has been opened up in our history has been typified by the light of the midnight cry in Millerite history. And it's this light all along the path to the earth made new that God's people walk in. And that's how they are led during the Sunday law crisis, is from that very light. So my argument is this, is the light of the midnight cry is the light, the truth that identifies the testing, all the things associated with the testing of the image of the beast. And for those that are called to be among the 144,000, those wise virgins, they're going to have to prophetically understand all the implications of the image of the beast in order to have the oil that they need when the cry at midnight is proclaimed when the Exeter Camp meeting arrives in our history. And from there, they get lifted up as an ensign to speak to God's other flock. And my argument is that the reason during that time of persecution, when they're calling God's other children out of Babylon, the reason that they can navigate that history is because that history has been typified by the history that they were just in when the image of the beast was formed in the United States. And by understanding that history as a fulfillment of the prophetic word, you have to understand them both, that what's going on in the United States right now, that is history. If you can understand that as being a fulfillment of God's word, if you have that in your head and you understand the sequence of events that's there represented and the relationship of the various waymarks in that history, you have passed the test as a virgin. You have the oil, and therefore you're sealed. You're the 144,000. But you also, in passing the test, have the roadmap for the image of the beast testing time that takes place in the nations of the world. It'll be different. It's not going to be localized to one nation. It's going to be worldwide. But my argument is that's what allows us to navigate that history and lead the 11th hour workers out of Babylon, is this knowledge of this testing time. And this testing time is illustrated prophetically. And so my concern in the recent past is that we need to get to the point to where we can conceptualize these various lines of prophecy and not only be able to understand them when someone is standing in front of us with a whiteboard explaining them. We need to have them, they have to be our own. We have to make them our own. We have to eat them and digest them for ourselves. And so with that kind of burden, some started asking about, well, you need to draw those lines up there so we can get it in our heads. And that's what we're intending to do, Lord willing, next Sabbath. But this Sabbath, I went back. I knew there was a series of that I had did in the past where there was some quotes to kind of refer ourselves to the basics of the reform line, because that's what we're going to have to grapple with, what is difficult for some to conceptualize. And the reason that they're asking for a visual presentation to help them conceptualize these truths is the reform lines. And the very first truth that we came to understand in 1989 was the reform lines. And the very first public presentation I ever did prophetically was a series on the reform lines. And so this morning I went to the notes from way back when, and this is the first presentation, the notes that I used in the first presentation I ever did publicly on the reform lines. And it's good for what I want to share today, because it goes back to the basics. And maybe the reason some of us are having more difficult time conceptualizing these truths, you know, some of it suggested that the girls, women process information differently than men, and therefore the men, it's easy for them to follow these more, you know, these lines, whereas it's more difficult for the women. I'm not so sure that's the case, because as we go through these quotes, one of them, let me drop down here. Let me start with this one. It's one we've always used. Of course, this is the first presentation we ever did, so it would be there from the very beginning. Testimonies, Volume 5, 708. Whatever may be man's intellectual advancement, let him not for a moment think that there is no need of thorough and continuous searching of the scriptures for greater light. As the people, we are called individually to be students of prophecy. All God's commands are promises. He's called us to be students of prophecy. Therefore, he gives us, no matter whether we're a boy or a girl, he gives us the aptitude we need to understand the prophecy at the level that we need to understand it for ourselves at the time that we're living in. So I don't think I think it may very well be that some of us just aren't applying ourselves the way that we should. Okay, we're not seeing perhaps the significance of what this message is teaching now. I'm claiming this message is the message of the midnight cry that's been opened up since July of 2023. And it's predicting that Donald Trump's going to win. And it was predicting that Donald Trump's going to win for a long time now. And he's going to win in 40-some days. And if this is true, and it is true, but if it is true, then the election of Donald Trump is definitely a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It is where he becomes the eighth that is of the seven. So it's a subject of Bible prophecy. It's a waymark. And at that point, we should expect some big changes in planet Earth, because that waymark is introducing the president that's going to be the president when, how Sister White say it, active despotism is, you know, returns as in the time of the Dark Ages. So I figured we should go through and remind ourselves of the basics of the prophetic reform lines and maybe emphasize our responsibility in understanding these things. There are those who are now living who, in studying the prophecies of Daniel and John, received great light from God as they passed over the ground where special prophecies were in process of fulfillment in their order. I'm sure everyone knows this, but I have in their order in boldface here, because repeatedly when Sister White speaks about the prophecies, she emphasizes they have a specific order. Okay, they're in process of fulfillment in their order. They bore the message of time to the people, speaking about Millerite time period. The truth shone out clearly as the sun at noonday. Historical events showing the direct fulfillment of prophecy were set before the people, and the prophecy was seen to be a figurative delineation of events leading down to the close of this earth's history. I've used this for years as the inspired definition of what prophecy is. When the Millerites were sharing their message of time during their history, they pointed to historical events and showed how those events were a direct fulfillment of prophecy that was leading, and the prophecy was a figurative delineation of events. And this word delineate means to set forth on a line. Okay, so these are figurative events on a line that's going down to the close of this earth's history. So we have a direction for the flow of the events. It's always heading towards the second coming of Christ. And these historical events were figurative. And you have the definition of figurative and delineation there. And figurative is probably where some of us that struggle with these things haven't wrapped our mind around the implications of that these events are figurative. And by that, I mean you can take and show that when the Israelites put the blood on the doorpost, that was typifying the cross. And the cross was typifying October 22nd, 1844. And October 22nd, 1844 was typifying the Sunday law. And that's just four waymarks from prophetic history. There are several others that all are illustrating the Sunday law. And if you don't really accept and understand the implications of the fact that all these things were figurative, then you may not understand your responsibility as a student of prophecy to take the prophetic characteristics of the Passover in the time of Moses and the characteristics, the prophetic characteristics of the cross and the prophetic characteristics of October 22nd, 1844, and bring all of those prophetic characteristics out of the Sunday law and expect to see at the Sunday law some kind of event that has been typified by these histories. This is where it gets tricky when you get the line of the hidden history of Daniel 11 verse 40, the line from 1989 until the Sunday law, that history that's there in verse 40 that nothing is said about in the verse. In that history is where all these lines of prophecy get applied. And as they're put into that history, the figurative meaning of the waymark from each of those histories needs to be retained. An example of that, in 1888, you have several things typified in 1888. You have the introduction of Sunday laws with the Blair Bill. You have the rebellion against Jones, Wagner, and Sister White. And Sister White was told by an angel that rebellion was a repetition of the rebellion in the time of Moses with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So in that waymark of 1888, you can demonstrate that typifies 9/11. So when you bring that to 9/11, you have to bring all those things about 1888 to 9/11 and expect to see their anti-type in that history, and it's invariably it's there. That's where it gets tricky, is taking all these lines, understanding what each waymark on this particular line typifies, and bringing it together with another line, and retaining the typification in both places. Anyway, next quote. Review and Herald, July 31st, 1888. We must have a knowledge of the scriptures that we may trace down the lines of prophecy. And the word trace is, you know, to write out. Trace down the lines of prophecy and understand the specifications given by the prophets and by Christ and the apostles, that we may not be ignorant, but able to see that the day is approaching, so that with increased zeal and effort, we may exhort one another to faithfulness, piety, and holiness. The specifications given by the prophets is what I was suggesting at the Passover. Okay, you've got a lamb slain, the blood smeared upon the doorpost. At the cross, you have the lamb slain. At October 22nd, 1844, you have the beginning of judgment, and the beginning of judgment is accomplished with the blood that came from that lamb that was typified in the deliverance from Egypt. All of those specifications from those three histories, Moses, the cross, and 1844, are illustrated in their own lines, the line of Moses, the line of Christ, the line of the Millerites. And we're to trace down all three of those lines and bring them to our history and understand the specifications of those original three lines and expect that those specifications will be represented in our history. And that's the work of a student of prophecy, particularly in this time period. And it's a narrow work. I mean, by narrow work, I mean there's very few people out there on planet Earth that are even coming close to pursuing the work of the student of prophecy. Adventism isn't. Adventism set aside the foundations, okay? So there, forget about that. And then you have different categories within Adventism in their own little sphere of operation to still give lip service or believe in the foundational understandings of the prophets. But how many of those actually understand that line upon line is the methodology of the latter rain? And very few. We get narrower and narrower on this path of who the 144,000 could be when we start taking seriously the information that's been given us. Seventh-day Adventism is not prepared for what's about to take place. I won't even go there. And the offshoots, that's probably the wrong way to say it, but these self-supporting ministries that are doing their work in Adventism this way or that way, and the offshoots out there, if they're not studying lineup on line, then they're not involved with the latter rain. And how many of them are? Okay, so you're in a very select group of people when you're handling this type of prophetic application. And it's a privilege and a high calling, and the demands that are put upon us to be students of prophecy are genuine, and we must take them seriously. That we can trace down the lines of prophecy and understand the specifications given by the prophets. That's part of our work. Revelation is a sealed book, but is also an open book. Is she contradicting herself there? What does it mean that Revelation is a sealed book and it's also an open book? And she says, at least gives one answer, basically it's sealed to those who will not hear. Okay, so there's some people that will hear part of Revelation. You know, Seventh-day Adventists will hear part of Revelation. They'll hear Revelation 13:11 and say, yes, that's the United States speaking as the dragon. But they really don't hear other passages of Revelation that expand what that truth represents. We're a very small group of people that are being called to this study. Revelation is a sealed book, but it's also an opened book. And it's opened, according to the book of Revelation, just before probation closes. In Revelation chapter 22, it says, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And in the very first chapter, it says, the time is at hand, referencing the time is at hand to unseal the revelation of Jesus Christ. It gets unsealed just before human probation closes. And when it's unsealed, it records marvelous events that are take place in the last days of this earth's history. The teachings of this book are definite, not mystical and unintelligible. In it, the same line of prophecy is taken up as in Daniel. Some prophecies God has repeated, thus showing that importance must be given to them. The Lord does not repeat things that are of no great consequence. Let me give you an illustration of that. The Millerites came to understand that the book of Daniel is talking about pagan Rome and papal Rome as the primary subject. Pagan Rome and papal Rome. They didn't see modern Rome. But those same lines of prophecy of Rome that are in the book of Daniel are taken up in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is repeating those prophecies, thus showing that they are of great importance to understand, and they're not mystical, and they're not unintelligible. They are events that are to take place in the last days of this earth's history that are definite. The message that gets unsealed just before probation closes is going to identify specifically events that are about to take place. And I submit to you that this message that's been opened up since July 2023 has been addressing those very events that are not only the subject of prophecy, but are the subject of the media around the world, okay? What's going on in this struggle in the United States between the Democrats and the Republicans? You know, it's reached the point now where shots are being fired. It's about ready to boil over. And all of that's been laid out in God's prophetic word. But you couldn't see it in God's prophetic word. You couldn't see it conclusively without using lineup online. And when you use lineup online, it is it's established. And one of the things that is established is that Daniel and Revelation are essentially the same book. and the prophecies that are the subject of Daniel and Revelation are the prophecies that a student of prophecy should be studying. Study the revelation in connection with Daniel, for history will be repeated. The history that's represented in those books is repeated. And if there's any new light that we've shared since July 2023, and there is a lot of new light, but if there is any, one of them is Revelation 11. Adventism understood that Revelation chapter 11 was an illustration of the French Revolution, and they did so correctly. They were correct in their understanding, and Sister White upholds that understanding in the Great Controversy, probably other places in her writings. But she doesn't deny the idea that that passage in Revelation 11 and the fulfillment of that passage in the French Revolution, she wouldn't argue that that is the end of the story, because she teaches repeatedly that the prophets are speaking more about the end of the world than the days in which they lived, and the French Revolution is not the end of the world. So Revelation 11 is going to have a story about the end of the world, and that story is the fulfillment of the principle that history will be repeated. The French Revolution gets repeated at the end of the world. The beginning of the United States is repeated at the end of the United States, on and on. History is repeated. And Adventism, I'm not trying to badmouth Adventism. I'm trying to make a point of reference about the light that we're going to be held accountable, those of us that are on this Zoom meeting or following his articles or whatever, the light that we're going to be held accountable to is much greater than Adventism. Because they've rejected the tools, the avenues the Lord has led his people into to understand prophecy. And in doing so, they're going into a corresponding darkness. But the fact that we've followed on in that light makes us under much greater condemnation if we turn away from that light. All that God has in prophetic history specified to be fulfilled in the past has been. And all that is yet to come in its order will be. Daniel, God's prophet, stands in his place. John stands in his place. In the Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is open to the students of prophecy, the book of Daniel. And thus Daniel is standing in his place. He bears his testimony, that which the Lord revealed to him in vision of the great and solemn events, which we must know. And in the past, we've did sermons on that. That phrase, the great and solemn event. Sister White uses that phrase and a very closely related phrase, two or three of them, where you can tell she's always dealing with the same subject. And this one is one that I would always start with in that presentation, because she's clear that whatever these great and solemn events are, we must know them. We must know him. He bears his testimony. Daniel bears his testimony in the Revelation. That which the Lord revealed to him in vision of the great and solemn events which we must know as we stand on the very threshold of their fulfillment. This statement here is telling you that, unlike some people in Adventism who teach that you really can't really understand prophecy until after it's fulfilled, because the Bible teaches that the fulfillment of prophecy is to strengthen our faith, and they use that passage to put a false premise on the whole thought of what your responsibility is as a student of prophecy. But here, Sister White is plainly saying, whatever the great and solemn events are at the end of the world, we must know them before they take place. Which we must know as we stand on the very threshold of their fulfillment. So who's ever given the midnight cry message at the end of the world, because there's going to be some Adventists, I'm not so sure how many, but let's say there's a percentage of Adventists that still believe that Adventism illustrates the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. I mean, that's the great controversy. There's no doubt Adventists that read that and say, amen. I'm an Adventist. I'm a fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins. they may know that, but they may not understand what that means down here at the end of time, because they haven't followed the light. They've accepted it at a shallow premise, but we're not of that type. We're the ones that have been identifying that we're in a testing process, and that when it's all said and done and the ensign's lifted up, that there's going to be two classes of wise and foolish virgins that are manifested based upon the oil, the message that they have or they don't have. And the message that they have, that is the oil, it's also the Holy Spirit, it's also the messages of God's Spirit, that is also character, depending on where Sister White defines it. That message that they must have to have the oil to be the wise virgins, as contrasted with the foolish virgins, is the message of the midnight cry, but it's also the message of the great and solemn events, which we must know before they happen. So the midnight cry message is a message that's identifying future events that are about to take place. Who out there in Adventism is doing that? Man, maybe there are, because I don't follow anywhere. Not even Adventist, so I'm not sure. Maybe there's a bunch of voices out there in Adventism right now that are identifying why Donald Trump is the eighth, that is of the seven, and he's going to be this last president, and that the Democratic Party is collapsing and going to collapse in fulfillment of prophecy, and have identified the Ukrainian war as a fulfillment of prophecy, and on and on and on. There may be other Adventists out there that are doing that, and that have identified that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 are these people that have suffered a disappointment in July of 2020, but I don't think so. There's only one group of people that are going to be held accountable for this light, and that group of people are the ones that have the midnight cry message, which is the oil that will be found as wise virgins, and that message is the great and solemn events which we must know as we stand on the very threshold of their fulfillment. In history and prophecy, the Word of God portrays the long-continued conflict between truth and error. That conflict is yet in progress. Those things which have been will be repeated. And those things which have been were fulfilled on a prophetic line that possessed waymarks. And when they're repeated, that prophetic line will align with all the other prophetic lines of Bible prophecy, and it'll all get plugged into the hidden history of verse 40. Of course, the next quote is a familiar one to all of us, that the prophets are speaking more about the end of the world than the days in which they lived. Each of the ancient prophets spoke less for their own time than for ours, so that their prophesying is enforced for us. Dropping down to the next paragraph, the Bible has accumulated and bound up together its treasure for the last generation. I suppose that the way truth was opened up through the years in this movement, that there may be some out there that don't have confidence that Luke informs us that the last generation of biblical history, of sacred history, is the history that sees 9/11. If you're not familiar with that teaching, you should be, because the last generation is a subject of Bible prophecy from a variety of ways. The last generation takes place in the final generation of Adventism, and Laodicean Seventh-day Adventism goes through four generations, and the fourth generation is the last generation, and out of that last generation comes a generation of people that are going to go through the purification process that ultimately ends up in two classes of wise and foolish virgins. And that treasure that Sister White says has been accumulated and bound up together for this last generation is, in several places, she says it's hidden treasure. And the people that find the hidden treasures are the ones that are students of prophecy, that are digging into God's word as if they are searching for hidden treasures. And I'm arguing that the hidden treasure of Bible prophecy, the treasures of Bible prophecy, which is the great and solemn event that we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment, that is the truths that are unsealed just before human probation closes, and the unsealing of those truths are represented in a handful of ways, line upon line, whether it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the seven thunders, the seventh seal, the book of Daniel, wherever sacred history has represented the final unsealing of the treasures for the last generation, those treasures were hidden treasures, and all of those unsealings take place in the hidden history of verse 40, because they're the hidden treasures. The Bible is accumulated and bound up together as treasures for this last generation. All the great events and solemn transactions of Old Testament history have been and are repeating themselves in the church in these last days. In the previous quote, she said, all the great and solemn events which we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment. Those events that we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment have been illustrated, typified in the histories of the Old and New Testament, even within the history of Adventism. Adventism is sacred history, even if they've been wandering in the wilderness of Laodicea since 1863. This is no different than the ancient Israel wandering for 40 years. The sacred history of ancient and modern Israel is outweighed by apostasy over righteousness, which, you know, probably 95-5. I don't know. I shouldn't say that. But in any case, Adventism, the New Testament, the Old Testament, the histories that are there are repeating themselves in the church in these last days, and every one of those histories is illustrated upon a line, so they repeat in the church in the last days, line upon line, and these lines have waymarks upon them, and the waymarks have figurative meanings that need to be understood, because when you bring these lines together, line upon line, number one, you're going to do so in the hidden history of verse 40. And when you do, you want to bring together all the figurative meaning of the waymarks and know them off the top of your heads, where you can recognize those waymarks, because the crisis that you're about to go into at the Sunday Law is navigated by having that kind of prophetic aptitude. It's produced through the efforts of a student of prophecy in this history when the Lord is attempting to raise up the 144,000. All these things happen as in samples, as types. Okay, the prophets present the same story. These men of the Old Testament spoke of things transpiring in their day, and Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel not only spoke of things that concern them as present truth, but their sights reach down to the future. And what should occur in these last days. So the things they were speaking about are the great and solemn events that we must know, which is the message of the Midnight Cry, as we stand on the threshold of its fulfillment. And these things that these prophets spoke about are prophetic history, and prophetic history is represented upon a line. And the historical events that are fulfilled upon that line of history as it moves towards the end of the world, those historical events, which are what citizens of the Millerites. Historical events were set before the people, and prophecy was seen to be a figurative delineation of events leading down the close of this earth's history. Those events, those historical events that are placed upon that line, are waymarks. Selected Messages, Book 2. The great waymarks of truth showing us our bearings in prophetic history are to be carefully guarded, lest they be torn down and replaced with theories that would bring confusion rather than genuine light. Now, a waymark, old Webster's dictionaries quotes from the Bible to define a waymark, a mark to guide in traveling. Then he quotes Jeremiah, set thee up waymarks, make thee high heap, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest, turn again, O virgin daughter, or virgin of Israel, turn again to these cities, Jeremiah 31:21. You have a line of prophecy, a line of history, and there is historical events that fulfill steps on that line of prophecy, and those historical fulfillments are waymarks. They're marks along the way, and what they do is they show us our bearing in prophetic history. And if you haven't wrapped your mind about what she means by it shows our bearing, when you take a line of prophecy and you put a waymark, 1798 times the end, 1840, Miller's message empowered. April 19th, 1844, May of 1842, the introduction of the chart, April 19th, 1844, the first disappointment, Exeter camp meeting, August 12th through 17th, 1844, the great disappointment, October 22nd, 1844. When you put all those historical events upon a line, each of those historical events is a waymark. It's a mark along the way heading towards the end of the world. But those waymarks show the bearing of the waymarks between themselves. Bearing means the situation of an object with respect to another object by which it is supposed to have a connection with, or influences upon it, or it be influenced by it. So when Sister White says the great waymarks of truth showing us our bearing in prophetic history, she's saying that these waymarks are what produce the bearing. When we understand the waymarks for what they represent, they have a relation to one another. Okay, they have a specific relation to one another. And that needs to be understood. It's part of their figurative meaning. Let me think of an example. I hope I can do justice to this. A waymark is 1798. It's the time of the end. And it's at that point, at the time of the end, according to Daniel 12, that the book of Daniel is unsealed, and there's an increase of knowledge. And according to verse 10 of Daniel 12, that increase of knowledge is a three-step testing process. Many shall be purified, made white, and tried. The wicked will not understand, but the wise will understand. So these waymarks, 1798 is a waymark. It's the time of the end. And at the time of the end, it unseals a truth that is going to test that generation. When you get to August 11th, 1840, the testing process begins, and the testing process is based upon the truth that was unsealed in 1798. If you had no truth unsealed in 1798, August 11th, 1840 wouldn't exist. You have to understand the relationship of this waymark with the next waymark. And with that waymark, August 11th, 1840, one of Miller's prophecies had been recognized publicly to work. They actually predicted the loss of supremacy of the Ottoman Empire on August 11th, 1840, and it brought 50,000 people into the Millerite movement. Because of that fulfillment of prophecy, and the next step along, one of the next steps along the way, but a waymark for sure, In May of 1842, they put all of Miller's messages now on a chart, not just the one about August 11th, 1840, because the testing process had begun on August 11th, 1840. People were going to be tested by the first angel, by Miller's message. So now that the testing process has begun, it's represented all of it upon that chart. And that chart, amongst all the prophecies that are there, is predicting the end of the world in 1843. And when the last day of 1843 passed, on April 19th, 1844, the first disappointment set in. And the first disappointment is based upon the message that was proclaimed on the chart that was published in May of 1842, that was the illustration of the message of Miller that was confirmed before all mankind's eyes on August 11th, 1840, which was the message that had been unsealed at the time of the end, that was going to produce two classes of worshipers when it was all said and done. And on October 22nd, 1844, you have those two classes of worshipers. The bearing, how this way mark, where the message, the testing of the message begins, relates to the next waymark. It's what a student of prophecy is to understand. And he understands that by understanding the great waymarks of truth, showing us our bearings in prophetic history. So what we're grappling with now is, or I don't know if we're grappling with, but what I'm addressing now is that there's some of us that have a hard time conceptualizing these truths, especially when I'm rattling them off rapid fire, and you're wanting to have them visually illustrated at the same time so they can sink in. And what I'm saying is, fine and dandy, Lord willing, we could do that. But at this point, I want you to see that the waymark, let's say of 9/11, the waymark of 9/11, it shows our bearing, where we're heading, okay? It's the beginning of the sealing of the 144,000. It's the beginning of the image of the beast testing done. And that waymark has been illustrated by the Declaration of Independence in 1776. It's been illustrated by the Minneapolis meetings in 1888. It's been illustrated by the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the time period of Moses. So that waymark that begins the sealing of the 144,000, which ends at the Sunday law, and the Sunday law has been typified all over the place as well, that those two waymarks and the line that they're upon get placed into the hidden history of verse 40. And we need to understand what the Declaration of Independence tells us about September 11, 2001, because whatever it tells us about September 11, 2001 is also going to speak to the Sunday law, because that history that begins at 9/11 and ends at the Sunday law, Jesus illustrates the end with the beginning. So you're going to have the characteristics of September 11, 2001 being reflected at the Sunday law at the end of that history, because Jesus always illustrates the end with the beginning. That kind of familiarity with the figurative meaning of these waymarks is essential to understand if we're going to be able to recognize the unfolding events that begin at the Sunday law in a period of time where national apostasy is followed by national ruin, persecutions begin, the judgments of God escalate, and Satan appears to personate Christ. We need to be settled into this truth before that, because those are the great and solemn events which we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment. The proclamation of the first, second, third angel's message have been located by the word of inspiration, not a peg or a pin to be removed. No human authority has any more right to change the location of these messages than to substitute the New Testament for the Old. So this is a point of reference where it may be difficult to conceptualize when you start handling some of the truths connected with this. If we're to accept the testimony of Ellen White, then, and we do here, then we know that the first angel arrived in 1798. Miller is the man the Lord raised up to proclaim it. The second angel arrived on April 19th, 1844, at the first disappointment. And the third angel arrived on October 22nd, 1844. They've been located by the word of inspiration. They're in the Bible. And Ellen White gives testimony, a second testimony, to where they line up with history. And they're not to be removed. But the level of understanding that we're at now, when we're handling these truths that plug into the hidden history of verse 40, is that the first angel arrives, and it's a history that continues at one level until the second angel arrives. And at that level, that it's a symbol unto itself. It begins with an angel arriving, it ends with an angel arriving. So does the second angel begin with an angel arriving, and it ends with the third angel arriving. So at that level, the period of time from the first to the second angel and the period of time from the second to the third angel, they should be able to be brought line upon line. And the characteristics of the first to the second, the history of the first and the second angel, should be represented in the history of the second to the third angel. And they are. But it's at that level that we sometimes lose our focus. Because what I've showed you there is two lines out of those three messages, but it's incomplete. Because from the arrival of the first message in 1798 till the arrival of the second angel, the first disappointment in 1844, the arrival of that second angel in 1944 is the beginning of a history that ends with the arrival of the third angel. And the arrival of the third angel ends, it has to have an ending too, because the other two angels have an ending, and it ends in 1863. Okay, it ends with an exodus into wandering in the wilderness for 40 symbolic years in Laodicea, until the Lord brings his people back again to lead them into the promised land. But the point is this. You can look at the history of the first and second angel's message as a line of prophecy and place right over the top of it the history of the second to the third angel. And you can place right over the top of that the history of the third angel to 1863. And those three witnesses are going to tell you about the history of the 144,000 in very great detail. In the history of 1844 to 1863 is most definitely a history of the sealing of the 144,000, but it's not an illustration of the wise virgins that become the 144,000. It's an illustration of the foolish virgins that don't become the 144,000. So what I'm saying is the proclamation of the first and second, third angel's message have been located by the word of inspiration. Not a peg or pin is to be removed. No human authority has any more right to change the location of these messages than to substitute the New Testament for the Old. I'm saying that when we're taking these lines, we have to retain where they're located, their sequence of events, but that as symbols, they can be taken down to a lower level and recognized as lines as well. The first and second angels' messages were given in 1843 and 1844, And we're now under the proclamation of the third, but all three of the messages are still to be proclaimed. It is just as essential now as ever before that they shall be repeated to those who are seeking for truth. By pen and voice, we are to sound the proclamation showing their order and the application of the prophecies that bring us to the third angel's message. I'm really grappling with the idea of how important it is for us to understand that we are the 144,000. You have to understand that even before you've overcome all your sin. I mean, what I'm saying is you have to recognize when you wake up from your sleepy condition in July of 2023 that you haven't been walking with the Lord and he hasn't been walking with you, and you go through the process of repentance and everything is illustrated in God's word to get in the right place. You have a responsibility to proclaim these messages to the world. And when you do so, you have to show their order and you have to show the prophecies that bring you to the third angel. And there cannot be a third without a first and a second. What I'm getting at is the narrow group of people that you can look to that could possibly be fulfilling this prophecy that she's setting forth right here, a prophecy of the work of the 144,000, is super narrow, because the Seventh-day Adventist church and those people that are within that church, they're not given the message of 1843 and 1844. It'll be proclaimed, but they're not. Still to be repeated, those are seeking for truth, and they don't. By pen and voice, they're not only to just show those messages, but they're to show their order. They're to identify the applications of the prophecies that bring us to the third angel's message. Okay, the third angel's message arrived on October 22nd, 1844. What prophecies, in plural, the applications and prophecies brought us to the third angel's message on October 22nd, 1844. Seventh-day Adventist Church is going to teach part of that. They're going to say the 2300-year prophecy. They're going to say nothing about the 2520. Okay, it's this group, these people that are following this message right now, that are the ones that are being called to be the students of prophecy. And they're being called at the end of 6,000 years of sin, and they're being called on a Laodicean condition on top of being at the end of 6,000 years of sin. And they're being called into a history where the most sophisticated hypnosis techniques ever could be thought of are now active, up and running. And they're being called to do a work for themselves that will produce the oil that they need to have if they're going to be wise virgins. And inspiration's telling us just exactly the type of prophetic study that they will be doing if they're going to be the 144,000. And I'm here to tell you, there isn't anyone out there that handles these characteristics regularly than this movement. This is it. These messages were to give to the world of publication and discourse, showing in the line of prophetic history the things that have been and the things that will be. We're the people that are putting things upon the line upon line, as Isaiah says, and we're doing so by showing past history, which illustrates the history that we're about to enter into. It says the things that will be. Okay, so it's all about having a mandate to be able to understand the events, the solemn events that are about to take place, which we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment. Whatever man's intellectual advancement, and that's the generic man. Whatever may be a man or a woman's intellectual advancement, let him not for a moment think that there's no need of thorough and continuous searching of the scriptures for greater light. as the people were called individually to be students of prophecy. Ministers should present the sure word of prophecy as the foundation of the faith of Seventh-day Adventists. Each gospel is a supplement to the others, every prophecy an explanation of another, every truth a development of some other truth. And that's what I was trying to convey. And she says it so nicely. She said, those characters, those figurative characteristics that are on this way mark, that are different than the figurative characteristics on the next way mark, that are different than the figurative characteristics on the next way mark, they're an explanation of the overall truth. When brought together, they're given witnesses to the clear line of truth that we must know as we stand on the threshold of its fulfillment. But we not only have the faith, we need to have the faith to understand that intellectually, we have to have the faith to make that prophetic application an automatic response in our mind. Each gospel is a supplement to the others, every prophecy an explanation of another, every truth a development of some other truth. The types of the Jewish economy are made plain by the gospel. Every principle in the Word of God has its place, every fact its bearing. So, prophecy is historical events that are set up on a timeline heading down to the end of the world. We have to have a knowledge of the scriptures that we can trace down those lines. The lines that are in the greatest focus are in Daniel and Revelation. They're the same line. Revelation takes up the same line. And in that repetition is put an emphasis on the importance of those. And the importance of those is that Daniel and Revelation are illustrating history that will be repeated. It's fulfilled in its order, and we must know in advance the great and solemn events, which we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment. Those things which have been will be repeated. All of this truth in the Bible is bound up for this last generation. All the great events and solemn transactions have been and are repeating themselves. Okay, so what I've tried to do here is give a review. I mean, this has got to be basic for probably everyone listening here. The prophecy is illustrated on a line. But my argument, I'm trying to weave into it, no one out there is teaching prophecy in this fashion. And that on the line, these historical events, they're fulfilled upon this historical line that is a prophetic line. They're waymarks, and those waymarks are figurative, and they carry with it prophetic characteristics down to the very last days, because there is a prophetic line in the last days that they'll lay right over the top of, and what they represent from their original history, whether it be Moses or Noah or Christ, what that particular waymark meant in that history will contribute to what the waymark in our history that it aligns with teaches us. And we need to know that instinctively, automatically. And it only happens through study, I would assume, and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But I think it behooves us to understand that there's very few people on planet Earth that are being called into this message, to this level of this message. This is the holiest, highest calling of sacred history. The Lord's going to give a manifestation of his power to change fallen human beings into an image of himself. In mass, not just Enoch, not just Elijah, not just Christ, but in mass, he's going to bring a group of people about who came out of a fallen condition as a human being and who came out of a scattering, a spiritual scattering, to be awakened to their Laodicean condition and he's going to produce them, turn them in to the enzyme that's lifted up, but he can only do so as they participate in fulfilling their responsibility of becoming a thorough, an individual student of prophecy. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these lines that you, the truth about these lines that you've been opening up since 1989. We ask forgiveness for not doing our part to more fully understand them the way that you would have us understand them. We know that the truth that is conveyed through this message is, it is your flesh, it is your blood, it is you yourself, you are the Word. Help us to remember that. It's the study that we're accomplishing as we study the prophetic word. It's nothing more or less than the study of you, your character. You're the great lawgiver, not only the Ten Commandments, but the rules of prophetic interpretation, not only the laws of hell. We ask a blessing upon the time that we're spending these Sabbaths to consider these truths, and ask that the Holy Spirit use these truths to better sanctify us to be among those that are lifted up as an ensign in the near future. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Jeff.
Thank you.
Vijay has a question. Are you willing to answer questions?
Sure.
Hey, Vijay? Vijay, are you there? I guess he didn't have a question.
Well, that's a long ways around the other side of the world. That may have happened.
He's had his hand raised for a while.
He's unmuted, but I'm not hearing anything.
I guess Henry has a question.
Yeah, I have a question. Please, can you hear me?
Pardon me?
Yeah, I said, can you hear me? I have a question. My question is about people here, especially in Ghana, most of them, they love their present truth. And when it comes to reform with, example is a Christian education. I want to ask, some people, they have problem in that because, one, they themselves, they don't have knowledge to train their children.
Yeah, wait a second. I'm having a hard time understanding you. So, simplify your question and speak up.
Okay. Please, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. My question, not necessarily about what you just taught, but it's about, you know, many people, they like the present truth message, but their problem is when it comes to the reform work. Example is, let me take example like the Christian education, that's withdrawing your children from the worldly system of education. Their concern is that there is no provision, like maybe in Ghana here, none of the schools are educated in the way of how Sister White talks about. So they are concerned that, okay, is it possibly that maybe they themselves, they can't establish the school or they don't have knowledge in training their children at home, is it possible that they should withdraw their children from the system of education which is available to their reach here? Or they can still allow their children to go, but when their provision is ready or when there is availability of this this school system, then they can withdraw their children. I don't know if you can get me.
I don't think we should be in the school system. So you're asking the wrong guy for the right question or the wrong question to me, because I don't know anything about the school systems in Ghana or anywhere else in the world other than the United States, you know, as far as firsthand. But you don't want to be in a school in the United States. But the principle is Sister White's clear that we should be teaching our children at home. And there's one quote, maybe more than one, but one quote where she's talking about, if we're going to save our children from the overflowing scourge, I remember that she uses that term, and we've defined the overflowing scourge as the Sunday law. We have to bring our children in, we have to teach our children, take them in the country and teach them at home before the overflowing scourge comes. So it has to happen before the Sunday law. And we need to have the faith now to see that the Sunday law is about to take place. I'm not saying that when Trump gets elected, he's going to pass a Sunday law, but in his term, there'll be a Sunday law passed, and the final movements are rapid ones. I hesitate to be too strong about Ghana because of your economic conditions, but you should be training your children at home.
Yeah, one thing is that most of the parents, they don't have that knowledge. Even they themselves, they don't even know how to read and write. So it has been a challenge when it comes to teaching children, their children at home. That's why I wanted to see your opinion on that.
That's where a church community comes in, if it's possible, you know, that if there's couple sisters or whatever that have the aptitude for teaching, that you come together with the children and do it that way. But I don't know, you're in a totally different culture than mine, so I can't say too much.
Yeah, thank you.
So Vijay is having issues with his microphone. And he says, as we know, the 144,000 are living saints. They will not die at Christ's coming. What about the other sheep who accept loud cry message given by the 144,000?
Okay. The way I understand that, and I think it's pretty sound, is that I'm thinking on how to walk into this to make it quick and to the point, is that Sister White's clear that when Jesus told the disciples that there was some standing there that would see his second coming before they died, and that's a paraphrase of what he said, but Sister White is in agreement that that's what he said, that when he took the three disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus, that this was a typification of the second coming of Christ, and that Elijah represented those living Christians that do not die, and that Moses represented those Christians that do die and are resurrected at the second coming. So that's an illustration of two classes of faithful at the end of the world, those that don't die and those that do die. The argument or the discussion in Adventism enters in when you go to Revelation 7 and you look at it as I do, that the 144,000 in the first part of Revelation 7 are those that don't die, and the great multitude in the last part of Revelation chapter 7 are those martyrs that do die.
And my argument for why those, one of my arguments for why that great multitude has been represented by Moses and the 144,000 has been represented by Elijah, is that in the opening of the fifth seal, the martyrs under the altar, which is plainly identified by Sister White as the people that were murdered by the papacy during the 1260 years, when the fifth seal is opened, they cry out, "How long until you judge the papacy for murdering us during the Dark Ages?" So that, of course, is a paraphrase, but that's the question. And they're told to rest in their graves for a little while until a second group of martyrs that's going to die just like you died is made up. But in that dialogue exchange, those martyrs were given white robes. And the great multitude in Revelation 7 are given white robes. And they are distinct from the 144,000 because the 144,000 could be numbered and the great multitude no man could number. The two classes that live at the end of the world, the two classes that is illustrated at the Mount of Transfiguration is Elijah and Moses, and there are one class that died and one that doesn't die. So my argument is that at the Sunday Law, the bloodbath that ensues during the Sunday Law crisis, those people that come out of Babylon during the loud cry, they're going to give their testimony with their blood, and they're going to die the same way that the martyrs during the 1260 years of papal rule died. And that is why in Revelation 18, verses 5 and 6, I'd have to look at it, maybe 5, maybe 6, when God is pronouncing judgment on modern Babylon, in verse 4, he says, "Come out of her, my people, they be not partakers of her sins and receive not of her plagues, for her judgment has come up before me." But anyway, it gets to the point where it says, "Double unto her double for her judgment." And she's getting doubly judged because she's getting judged for the martyrs of the Dark Ages and the martyrs at the end of the world. And the martyrs at the end of the world, I believe, are the great multitude. And I don't think we understand the kind of bloodbath that we're about ready to go into. To even put an olive branch out there for those people that have their really strong opinions one way or another. If there's a way that the Lord gets someone into the 144,000 that's outside my definition, or he gets someone into the great multitude that's outside the definition that I'm putting forth here, fine. I'm not going to argue that. I don't believe that. But what I'm saying is the basic prophetic illustration of given by Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration and by John as inspired by Gabriel, who was being inspired by Christ, who received the message from the Father, Revelation 7 is talking about two classes of worshipers in the last days, because all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. There is a way that you can go and show that that great multitude represents the dead from Adam onward, the dead faithful Adam onward. Yeah, they'd be part of that great multitude. But the prophets speaking about their own day and age doesn't deny that all of them are more perfectly illustrating the end of the world. And at the end of the world, according to Revelation 7, there's only two classes of saved. One that get resurrected, die and get resurrected and give them white robes, and the other that don't.
So thank you, Brother Jeff, for a precise answer. Polly?
Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
What I wanted to bring to our attention is what Elder Jeff has said in regard to the relationship of the messages. the messages have a relationship of the cause and the effect. One is a cause, the other is an effect. And when we study line upon line, according to Isaiah 28, verse 17, he says that judgment also will I lay on the line. So on the line, the reform line, the way marks or the heaps, these are judgments, which is a plummet. A plummet is a measurement. So on the waymarks, which are crises, we know that the waymarks, these are turning points in the history of the nations. To the world, they are events. To the church is a message. So these waymarks are tests. And when they are tests, Isaiah 28:17 says that hail, which is a crisis, shall sweep away the refuge of lies. So there are people who are falling on every these waymarks in regard to the way the windings, the truth for the hour is taking. So in other words, these messages, we have been understanding for a while now that the first angel in the Millerite history is a little book open. The second angel has a writing, and the third angel is an apartment. Therefore, they have a relationship that cannot be teared away. That's why you cannot be blessed, or you cannot receive the second if you rejected the first, or you receive the third by rejecting the second and the first. So they are received wholesomely because they have a cause and effect relationship. Thank you.
I agree all the way through that.
I see some new people on the Zoom that may not be on the mailing list. If you want to be on the mailing list for the weekly emails, just go ahead and put your email address in the chat and I'll add you to the list. And I guess there's no other questions. So if you're wanting to leave, Brother Jeff,
I don't mind.
Okay.
But I don't want to impact it if you have other meetings planned or whatever. But I want to say one thing about next Sabbath. If some of you, I don't even know what percentage of you really want to get involved with us illustrating these things as we're going to try to do next Sabbath, maybe it's just a minority, but in any case, those of you that are going to participate, you should have a piece of paper and a pen so that you can be writing it out for yourself when you see it. That's just an advanced commercial for next Sabbath. Okay, someone else has a question?
I do. Last night at our Bible study, we were looking at number 198. And I know that I remember this, and we were looking at it starts out with the line of the 144,000, the line of papacy, apostate republicanism, and apostate Protestantism. And I just made the point that when the Sixth Kingdom comes into history from 1798 to the Sunday Law, the Seventh-day Adventist Church also starts then and goes all the way to the Sunday Law. They run parallel with the Sixth Kingdom. And just as some of us on the Bible study or some didn't think that the Seventh-day Adventist Church started right at the beginning of 1798, but the message was opened at the time of the end, and Miller started studying, and it grew into that, which became the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Am I wrong or right in my thinking about that?
That's the way how you taught it is how I teach it. Okay. I realize Miller doesn't start studying until 1816 or 1818, but prophetically, and this is enough for me, but it may not be for everyone else. Miller bought a concordance in 1798. So that was the key that he was going to use for his study. So he had it. He didn't, follow on and start studying in 1798. But he's definitely identified, Sister White calls him as the chosen one, the messenger. And you can clearly show that she understood that he was the messenger of the light that was unsealed at 1798 at the time of the end. So in history, because Ellen White's true, but in history and in Sister White, without a doubt, 1798 is the beginning of a movement that becomes the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There's no way to... And it's the same with the United States. You're going to trace the history of the United States. It doesn't become the Sixth Kingdom of Bible Prophecy till 1798. That's when the other countries of the world legally recognize it as a sovereign nation. But its prophetic history begins back in 1776, or, you know, maybe even back with the Pilgrims. But the idea that there is a preparatory history to the Seventh-day Adventist Church that begins, and that history began in 1798, that's airtight.
Yeah, it grows progressively.
Yeah.
Just like the United States starts out as a lamb, but it grows progressively into the dragon. So,
right, everything's progressive.
Yeah, okay. Well, I thought I remembered us teaching and understanding it that way. At least that was what was in my mind and how I remembered it.
I've wondered why Miller doesn't start studying until 18 years after, but I haven't ever figured out why.
Actually, it's 20.
Well, yeah, but he started studying in 1816.
Oh, yeah, because he just said
it took him 2 years to get it formalized in his head.
Yeah. Okay. Larry has a question.
Well, it's not so much a question. When we were talking about that last night, because they develop into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we're starting the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1798. Is that, am I understanding that correctly? Or how would I word that?
Movement.
The movement starts in 1798. It develops into the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
If you want to be technical, Seventh-day Adventist Church doesn't begin until 1863. And that technicality is worth marking prophetically, because it's part of the prophetic testimony that God's last day people begins as a movement. It turns into a Laodicean church, and out of the Laodicean church comes a movement that finishes the work. Okay, so the beginning and the ending is a movement, and the story of the Seventh-day Adventist church, the story of the wandering in the wilderness of Laodicea, it's kind of the story of the foolish virgins in that entire history. But it's all the story of the Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, nobody in the General Conference considers me a Seventh-day Adventist because they booted me out. But I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. My Seventh-day Adventism is registered in heaven, not in any church book. So it's a spiritual understanding of what a true Seventh-day Adventist is at the end. And I'd say that, you know, you couldn't call William Miller a Seventh-day Adventist because he was a first-day Adventist at best, but he still had the spirit of Adventism. Yeah, I mean, he just did. It's the roots.
Sure, foundation. Absolutely. Absolutely. I've no argument about the developmental process of how it all happened. I just want to make sure that I'm wording that correctly. But what I'm hearing is that technically, obviously, 1863 becomes Seventh-day Adventist Church. But as far as 1846, we start keeping the Sabbath. Ellen White and James White get married. So we have the marriage and the institution of the Sabbath. But even before that, with the Millerite movement, we're saying it's a developmental process from Adventism to Seventh-day Adventism. And that process starts in 1798. Would that be a correct way to frame it?
Yep,
and so
that's
because
how I understand it.
Because of all that, we can start the line of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1798.
Yes.
Okay. That's what we were kind of talking about.
That there's another logic to that, is that the Millerite movement was the capstone of the Protestant Reformation, and the Lord was trying to bring a people out of the Dark Ages that had been corrupted by all these Catholic teachings. And the icing on the cake is that he had to teach his people the Sabbath, the law of God. Thanks, we're in heaven. They didn't know anything about that. So he brings them out of the Dark Ages. So the whole process of bringing that people out of the wilderness to enter into covenant with them was to introduce them to the seventh-day Sabbath. So they had been chosen to be those seventh-day keepers in advance of 1844. It's the subject because
so Daniel 8:13.
The faithful at the end of the Seventh-day Adventist.
So it's the development of Daniel 8:13 is what we would say.
The development of Daniel 8.
Well, because it's how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. That's the coming out of that end of that process is God's developing his people. And as he's developing his people,
it took 46 years to build that temple.
That's right. Okay. So I understand what you're saying perfectly now. Thank you. Thank you, Steve.
He explained that better than I did.
Oh, well, I think anyway, I understand it now. So that's good. Thank you.
You know, there was something that I shared today, and I know in myself, if we ever get to the level where we take time to study it, it's got some really cool stuff in it. And what I was saying today is that the history from the first angel to the second angel is a line unto itself. And the history of the second angel to the third angel is a line unto itself. Mm-hmm. You know, they're on one continuous line, but still you can identify them as lines, and therefore the history of October 22nd, 1844 to 1863 is also a line. You have three lines there, and you'll find, this is just a kind of a casual observation, but I find it interesting, is that the history of October 22nd, 1844 to 1863 is the history that it's more obscure than even the Millerite history. There's no way they can get away, the theologians, the historians at Andrews or wherever, that they can get away from acknowledging Millerite history. They got to do something there because they know they came out of Millerite history. But they're not going to tell you much about what went on from 1844 that leads them to 1863. They're going to be dead silent about that. And they're not doing it on purpose, so to speak. But they're just reaping the consequences of rejecting the foundational truths. Therefore, when we get to the last days, what I'm saying is that history from October 22nd, 1844 to 1863, it's one of the most perfect illustrations of our history from July 2023 unto the Sunday law, because it's the one that's the most serious in terms, or the most direct is probably a better way to say it, the most direct about how God's covenant people in that history lost their way and ended up losing salvation. And that's the kind of history from October 22nd, 1844 to 1863 that we can be benefited by if we're going to come out on the right side of the issue at the Sunday law, which is 1863 all over again. And because of that, Satan made sure that history is really vague. If you went into an Adventist church and stood before them and said, do you realize that the Seventh-day Adventist church became the Laodicean Seventh-day Adventist church in 1863? Not only would they kick you out, probably, but none of them would have a clue about what you were intellectually saying. It takes so much instruction to get them to the level to where they could say, oh, now I understand what you're saying, and I disagree with you still, but I understand. They don't even understand it. It's been totally hidden, and it is one of the premier witnesses for the hidden history of verse 40.
Amen.
Okay, well, Clayton and I will try to have this up and running next Sabbath. We'll see. Everyone have a good Sabbath, and we'll sign off at this point.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you.
Be Sabbath.